text this evening is continuing in the book of Judges. We've been looking at that as we have been worshiping together, and we are up to Judges chapter 2, and we will be reading the first five verses of Judges chapter 2 this evening. And so, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now, I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all of the people of Israel, the people lifted their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words seem so relevant to our day and our culture and the world around us. I pray that your Holy Spirit applies them. I pray that he helps us to focus upon what is true. And if there are any errors that I might bring to the table, I pray that he would silence them. I pray that you would be glorified, either through me or in spite of me. I pray that you would build up the faith of your people. I pray that if there are any within the hearing of these words that do not have faith, that you would call them to faith. And I pray that you build up your church. Be glorified in our time together, and be glorified as we look to your word. We pray these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Our text tonight begins with the introduction of a rather enigmatic figure, namely that of the angel of the Lord, or more literally, the angel of Yahweh in the Hebrew text. And as you can imagine, any time you find things like this, as scholars have spilled oceans of ink trying to kind of argue amongst one another to determine who this figure happens to be. Clearly, he's not just any angel. I mean, the English gives us the definite article. He is the angel of Yahweh. In the Hebrew, the definite article is not present, but the construction of the verbal form, it gives us a definite, you know, formal a noun there, and thus the angel. He is somebody that's being set apart from all of the other angels. In fact, for the King James Version, for those of you who use the King James, most of the King James translations actually capitalize all of it to make a point of designating and marking this as a very distinct figure from all of the other angelic beings that you find that. Now again, there are different views on this, but tonight I want to propose to you that this figure is none other than the eternal, divine Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, but before he took on flesh. Now, I'm hoping that this is not completely a new concept to you, but we'll walk through the scriptures to kind of illustrate that point there. But that being said, the point that I'm making here is quite consistent with the view of the early church fathers, people like Tertullian and Augustine, Calvin, the great commentator Matthew Henry, those who gathered together at the Synod of Dort, as well as the Westminster Assembly. They were pretty much unified in the position of who this guy is. So what I'm illustrating is, again, not something meant to be new, but something that is old, but perhaps giving you the bones and the structure behind that argument. And so Now, with that being said, let me also say that you might be tempted to say, wait a minute, Gross Close, are you saying that Jesus is an angel? Because that sounds a lot like Mormonism. And it should sound a lot like Mormonism because that's something that they argue for. So let's start here. The Hebrew word for angel, which is malach, it's in actually the same thing in the Greek word, too, angelos. It simply means messenger. Sometimes it's used of a human messenger, and sometimes it's used of a heavenly messenger. But the word itself simply means messenger, and the context that you find the word in, everything that's going on around it, helps us to discern whether this angel is a heavenly messenger, what we typically think of as angels, or whether this is an earthly messenger. And so simply the idea that this angel is a messenger, if we kind of start there with that in mind, I think that helps us to kind of clarify where others may go wrong. And so if you happen to be following kind of the Mormon teaching that this angel, Jesus, is a created being, a created angel under the command of God, well, that's heresy. And if you think that, kind of repent of that idea and put it away, because that is certainly not the case. Jesus is not a created being. He's an eternal being. He has been, the divine Trinity has always been. I mean, that's just the way the scriptures teach. But if you mean here that Jesus is a messenger of eternal things, revealing to us the mysteries of God and His salvation history, well, then that's completely accurate to speak of Him as an angel in that sense. Now, I need to confess to you, the first time I heard somebody talk this way, I was rather skeptical. And I kind of said, I'm not sure that I want to buy into that thinking. And so I did what arguably every good Christian should do. I did a word study. I looked up every reference to the angel of Yahweh that is found in the Bible, and I said, what happens here? What is he doing? What role is he playing in terms of the functioning in God's plan? And when you do that, some rather interesting things start materializing. For instance, Manoah, a little bit later in the book of Judges, which is Samson's father, encountered the angel of Yahweh. And in part of that encounter, he asks, "What is your name?" That would be Judges 13:18. And part of his answer is that "My name is Wonderful." And we go, that's one of the titles that Isaiah applies to Christ in Isaiah 9:6. And you go, that's interesting. And after Manoah encounters this figure, he is distraught. And he says, "I will surely die." Why? "Because I've looked upon the face of God, and you shall now look upon the face of God and live." At Judges 13:22, by the way, it's almost as if the angel of Yahweh is the image of the invisible God. That ought to sound something like what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking about Jesus. Okay, but we're not going to stop there. When Hagar witnesses the angel of Yahweh, she associates him directly with God. That's Genesis 16:13. And when the God of when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the angel of Yahweh, who appears to bring a substitute offering, the ram that was caught in the thicket, the angel of Yahweh says, "You have not withheld your son from me." Well, wait a minute. If he's just an angel, he's not receiving sacrifice and worship. Only God can accept sacrifice and worship. That's Genesis 22, verse 12, by the way. In guiding Jacob as to which sheep of Laban's to choose, do you take the spotted ones to yourself or the clean ones to yourself? It's the angel of Yahweh who comes and gives him instructions. And when he gives him instructions, the angel of Yahweh introduces himself and says, "I am the God of Bethel." That's Genesis 31:13, by the way. And that's a reference back to Jacob when he saw the vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon Christ, and God renewing the covenant with him. In Zechariah's vision, once we get to the prophets, we witness the angel of Yahweh reclothing Joshua the high priest, which, by the way, is a picture of what we would call imputed righteousness. The righteousness was not Joshua's. It was brought to him by the angel of Yahweh. And in that context, and this would be Zechariah 3, verse 4, the angel of Yahweh says to the high priest, "I have taken away your iniquity and will clothe you with pure garments." Now, wait a minute. It's only Jesus that can take away our iniquity and replace it with righteousness. And garments oftentimes are meant to symbolize righteousness. We get to Revelation 19:8, for example, and the bride of Christ is being clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. It's a work of God that does this, not some kind of an angel that is an intermediary. The angel of Yahweh speaks with the authority of God, not only in this passage, but in numerous other places. And in one case, he even accepts worship from Gideon. This is more than just an angelic figure showing up. For me, though, the most compelling argument comes from comparing verse 1 of our text this evening with Jude, verse 5. Because in verse 1, the angel of Yahweh, when he shows up, what does he say? "I brought you up from Egypt." And what does Jude write in Jude, verse 5? "The Lord brought Israel, saved Israel out of Egypt." In fact, some manuscripts, some of the ancient manuscripts, and it's actually pretty well witnessed, actually, in place of "the Lord," have "Jesus brought up the Israelites out of Egypt." And that's actually why the English Standard, for example, translates Jude 5 that way. That it was Jesus who saved the people as he led them out of Egypt. But it's the angel of Yahweh that is described in the Old Testament text that did this. The other interesting thing is that when you get to the New Testament, the angel of Yahweh pretty much disappears. It's never mentioned again. Why? I would argue because he took on flesh and was given a name. And that name is Jesus. And so if we were in our debate class and logic class, at the end of this, I would say, quote, "erad demonstratum." You know, "I've made my arguments." And evaluate that according to the scriptures. But that being said, this is essentially the argument that the historic, not only early church, but the Reformed church has held for many, many years, except for a few exceptions. Now, that's an interesting thing. It goes, okay, maybe satisfies our curiosity as to who this guy is, because he's everywhere. And if you're the kind of person that likes to underline in your Bible, I'm one of those heathens that doesn't mind writing and making notes and underlining things or highlighting things. If you're like me in that, I challenge you to, as you read through your Old Testament, take a pen or a highlighter and highlight every time the angel of Yahweh shows up. He's all over the place, which is really a wonderful and remarkable thing, and we'll get to that idea. And so other than to satisfy our curiosity, why is it that I'm making a big deal about this here? First is, I think it's important because it gives us a much clearer picture of the fact that the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, has been very active in the life of his people throughout history. You know, we know from John that Jesus was the Word by which all things were created. We know that from Paul, too. But it's almost sometimes as if people think, well, Jesus showed up in creation, and then for about 4,000 years, he disappeared from the work of God's people until all of a sudden now he shows up in the incarnation. And that's really not very good. So I think it helps us to see the activity of our Lord as he moves through and protects and brings his people to salvation. And I think that's important and remarkable as we read our Old Testaments, that we recognize the Son's activity. A second reason that I think is very important for us to look at this is because when you look at His activity throughout the Old Testament, I think it should humble us and bring us to our knees. Pastor alluded to this morning, that we're used to thinking of Jesus in kind ways. You know, God is love, and that's it, and stuff along those lines. We kind of think of Jesus meek and mild with the children coming to Him and all of those kinds of things. And that was certainly part of His incarnated ministry, right? But the angel of Yahweh, He's the guy that is described in Isaiah 37:36 as slaying 185,000 Assyrian troops in but one night. He's got blood on his hands, in a very literal sense. That's a good thing. In the book of Judges, we're oftentimes impressed with Samson. You know, gets the jawbone of a donkey. I actually love the text, a fresh jawbone of a donkey. That's kind of gross. You know, for a boy, that's kind of, oh yeah, gory, gross kind of thing. And slays 1,000 troops. Samson's got nothing on the angel of Yahweh. He's got nothing on him. When Yahweh has Israel parked, you know, right by the Red Sea, and if you kind of remember the account in Exodus 14, You've got, the people have got to wait because God's parting the Red Sea, but He starts on the other side. You know, and their side isn't parted at the beginning. Their side is parted at the end. And He does it all night long. Okay? Be patient with me, folks. That's what God is saying to the people. He's like, be patient with me. Trust me. Learn to trust me. We have trouble with that. And so God kind of forces their hand. You got to trust Him. But as He protects His people, not only does the glory cloud move behind the people into the gap, essentially, that separated, you know, Israel from the Egyptian army, but we're also told that the angel of Yahweh, who was leading them, moves to the back to slay any Egyptian that would move to come forward into the cloud. And with sword drawn, even, we're told. That's, you realize who He is? And when you realize that this is the very Son of God at work in the lives of His people, doing this with a sword, it should make our knees tremble a little bit. It should cause us to have a little bit more reverence for who He is in terms of the fear of the Lord. And when you begin to see the Son of God in that way, I think it helps us to see the terrible wrath that will happen when Jesus comes again. And this time, He's riding on a steed with an unsheathed sword, trampling out the winepress of God's wrath. And the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, destroying the wicked. That's the picture that is portrayed for us in Revelation, but also the other writings in the New Testament, of the Son of God as He returns the second time. We're waiting for that. We're going, Jay Jesus, come again. Come swiftly, dear Lord. But we sometimes forget what that means, particularly for those that we might care about who are not believers. He will come, and His robes, we are told, will be dipped in blood from the blood that He is of the wicked that He is slaughtering, destroying the enemies of God. And we will be celebrating that as believers. Our world takes the Son of God way too lightly, and it does not fear disobedience to Him. But remember, He is King, and He rules over this world, and He rules over this church. Too many go along doing whatever they want to do, thinking that everything is going to be fine. It's always been fine. I've been able to sin this way for however many years. My dad sinned this way. My granddad sinned this way. It just has kind of worked, so we kind of are used to it. There will come a time where those who do what they choose will fear, and their knees will tremble, and they will fall on their faces under the wrath of our Lord and Savior. I think when you begin to see the totality of the Son of God in His work, both in terms of redemption and in terms of judgment, it should cause us to reevaluate our lives and the way we go about worshiping Him even at times. My prayer is that you are not amongst those who are jeering and mocking, who are doing and going your own way, but you're amongst those, as the psalmist said, we sang Psalm 2 earlier, who are taking refuge in Him. But remember what he says first, kiss the Son. That's a form of worship, folks, kissing and affection. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But again, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so, we find the angel of Yahweh, and he comes to confront the people in their sin. And the people, he meets up with them in the area of Bochim. We're not exactly sure where that is. A number of scholars think that may be near where Shechem happened to be. Archaeologists haven't kind of found a specific area identified in exactly that way, but again, it's been a lot of years. Who knows? We are told in Jewish tradition that Bochim happened to be the place where the prophet Micah was buried. That may be interesting. But we don't know that from Scripture. We just know that from Jewish tradition. What Bochim means is a place of weeping. And what an appropriate name that happens to be for this place. And so the angel of Yahweh comes to the people and he says to them, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and I brought you into the land which, notice, he says, I swore to your fathers and I said to them, I will not break my covenant with you eternally. Again, he's speaking with the authority of God. Verse 2. And you were not to make a covenant with these people who dwell in the land. Its altars you should have pulled down. You have not listened to my voice. What is this that you have done? The first thing I want you to recognize, to remember, is that there are two aspects of a covenant. There are blessings for obedience on one hand, and there are cursings for disobedience on the other hand, or at least judgments, we would say, for disobedience on the other hand. If you're curious as to kind of what that looks like, this evening, before you go to bed, go home and read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You've got both sets of those lists. And they're terrible. They're terrifying in terms of the curses, the disobedience. When the Israel went into the Promised Land, we're recording in Joshua 28, them actually doing this. They were to go up between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and a portion went up to this mountain, a portion went up to that mountain, and the rest of Israel kind of stayed in the middle. And the blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim, and the curses from Mount Ebal upon the people of Israel. I can imagine what that must have been like to experience that. To have been one of those Israelites in the middle. And, okay, the blessings feel really good. But there's a lot more cursings in the text than there are blessings. And here are the Levites pronouncing all of the judgments. I think people's knees must have been shaking. Mine would be. But I think people's knees must have been shaking. And so the point that I'm making is, if God is faithful to His covenant, which we're told he's eternally faithful to his covenant, that means his faithfulness extends not just to the blessings, we like to focus on that, but it also extends to the cursings and the judgments that go along with disobedience to the covenant. And when you recognize that, part of what the angel of Yahweh is saying to the people is, I am being faithful to my covenant. And what's going to happen next is not going to be to your liking. Because I'm going to leave these people in the land. And they're going to be stumbling blocks for you. They're going to lead you away. But this is the part we sometimes miss. Kind of look at the history of this. It's not just the people who were immediately present. And they weep. So some of them are believers. But it's their children that receive some of this judgment. It's their grandchildren and arguably even great-grandchildren that receive some of this judgment. He's basically saying, your children are going to be pulled away into these pagan religions. They're going to fall down and bow before these idols that these Canaanites are worshiping that you should have torn down, but you didn't. That's what they're hearing. That's why they're weeping. I mean, I would argue, is probably no sadder thing for a Christian parent than to watch their children, whom they love, wander into unbelief. It's an awful thing that brings about nothing but sorrow into our lives, weeping. And so, to bring it into context, you know, implying it, this is not just kind of a one-time deal, but these promises we're told that God made with Israel are yea and amen in Christ. So they apply to us as individual believers. They apply to the church as a gathering of believers. And so when we as a church intentionally choose to do things our way instead of God's way, basically what we're saying to God is, bring judgment on us! Don't bless anything that we do. Don't grow us in spiritual maturity, but leave us as infants in the faith. And when we do that as believers, we're saying essentially the same thing. Judge me, Lord. Unfortunately, we don't really pray like that. Instead, we kind of pray differently. We don't say, God, don't approach me in love because I'm sinning. Keep me under your discipline until I stop sinning in this way or that way. Please inhibit my spiritual growth, Lord, until I get this through my head and stop sinning in whatever way that might happen to be in your life. Instead, we tend to pray like bratty children. Please forgive me so that I can go and do it all over again. I don't maybe feel so guilty about it the first time, so I can go about doing it the second time. Please bless me even though I'm not being obedient to you. Please do not discipline me even though I really need it. Please let me be childish forever. Because I don't want to grow up. I want to be an unrestrained kid. And then we just say, with everything else in our prayer, gimme, 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 gimme. And we wonder why God has not blessed us with revival in our land. We wonder why God has left us under judgment. And we've seen wickedness grow. Because, folks, judgment begins in the household of God. Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 4:17. And if it begins with us, Peter goes on to say, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Notice how Peter connects the idea of law and grace, obedience and disobedience, faith and obedience. We're not being antinomians. We're not saying, well, we're against the law. Peter's not saying that. We're not saying that we're saved by obedience. That would be legalism, on the other hand. But we also recognize that obedience is a necessary byproduct of a healthy and a growing faith. And to borrow from the Heidelberg Catechism, our obedience is how we express our gratitude to God for the good things that God has done in us, which include our salvation. We may say that, well, we understand that. But so oftentimes we say that, but still behave like a bunch of ingrates, juvenile delinquents in the household of God, not children. And we need to grow up. And the way we grow up is by taking faith and life in Christ seriously in everything that we do. And we may not find it comfortable, we may not like it, but that's the teaching of Scripture. And so, as we go back to the text, and we listen to the angel as he continues speaking, it's kind of like the ending of that is kind of like God when he was speaking with Adam and Eve. You know, God says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you? What's going on? What have you done here?" He says to the people, "What have you done?" This is not saying that God is not omniscient, that he doesn't know everything. This is the exasperated parent with the kid who he is over and over and over again disciplined because they keep on doing the dumb thing that they should never have been doing in the first place and not obeying the rule of the house, whatever that rule is. And if your parents, some of you have probably said, "What have you done?" Some of you kids may have heard your parents say that. "What did you do?" It's not a good thing when you have mom and dad saying that to you, because they're frustrated and angry. They love you. They're not going to, you know, take out a sword and chop you up or something along those lines. But you're deserving of discipline, because you're behaving in a way that's not consistent with the way in which you've been raised, the way in which you've been taught. Christians, we are so often in exactly the same boat. And these people are in that boat. And so as the angel of Yahweh speaks to them, that's what he is saying to them. What have you done? You know better, but what have you done? And then he continues with words of judgment in verse 3. And so, as a result of everything we just talked about, a result of your disobedience, I'm no longer going to drive out the nations from before you. And they will be at your sides. Actually, many of our Bibles will translate that as thorns in your side, which is not literal, but actually carries with it the right context. They will be something at your side that kind of gets at you. Their gods will be a snare to you. You know, this is in many ways a fulfillment of Numbers, and God's warning in Numbers 33, 55 through 56. You know, God says that there's going to be barbs in your eyes, thorns in your side, and trouble. Trust me, if you got thorns in your eyes, you don't need to say anything more than that. You got trouble. But just to drive the point home, he says, not only do you have that, you've got them in your side, you just have trouble all over. And why? Because you have been compromising with sin. The thorns at your side, in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, this simplifies that and just says, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have troubles and troubles and troubles, essentially is what he said. And I think it's interesting because that's the same term that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul speaks of the church not listening to his words. As a result, the church is having troubles. Why? Because they're being disobedient. They're not listening to the words of God. Oftentimes, though, we read the words, we're familiar, we've read the Bible through, we've heard sermons on stuff like that, and we've had pastors that have encountered us. We've had hopefully faithful elders who have challenged us sometimes in our sins and disciplined us in that way faithfully. But, you know, I want to stop for a minute, because I want you to kind of put your shoes or your feet in the shoes of the people who were there. Because, you know, folks, they weren't that different than you and me. I mean, obviously technology is different and clothing is different than some of their rules. But in terms of human struggles with sin, problems, hopes, dreams for your children and all of those kinds of things, they're not that different than us. You know, they had hope for a future, for their children and their grandchildren. And now it's being pronounced, because of your sin, folks, your children and your grandchildren are going to suffer. And they wept over that. Do we weep enough sometimes in terms of the results of our sin? I wonder sometimes whether we really do that. We've become very accustomed to kind of justifying our sin in 100 different ways. You know, I had a pastor growing up that used to look at me and said, "When the devil can justify anything?" And yeah, and we do a good job of doing just the same. We have created a culture around us that is driven by vanity and self-interest. The Asherahs of today are selfie sticks or things along those lines. The famous actors and sports team have become our Baals. And we have lost our children sometimes to the unholy trinity of entertainment, sex, and money. That's the world we live in. That's the world that you're growing up in. That's the world that we are facing. Yet sadly, we're not that different than the people of Judges, the people of this era and this time that are being rebuked by the Son of God. It's heartbreaking. It should be heartbreaking to recognize that the world around us is part of God's judgment upon us. That's Romans 1, by the way. Is part of God's judging us, and judgment begins in the church, that the church has not done a good job of being the church in the world around us. We don't like the idea, because it makes us uncomfortable, of really being the church. And as a result, the world has fallen apart around our ears. And so verse 4 sums up, I would argue, both the heart of the believer and the condition of the people at the time. We're told as soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to them, the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. As David writes, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? The answer is to repent. The answer to that question, when the foundations have been destroyed around us, we've allowed those foundations to be destroyed when we haven't been the church. And so not only should we weep, but when we're done weeping, we repent, we turn around, and we start doing things the way God wants us to do them instead of the way that we want us to do them. And so, you know, the question for this evening is, in our landscape around us, not just Western Pennsylvania, but the United States and the world that we live in. After we're done weeping, once we learn to weep and really grieve the sin and the effects of sin, after we're done weeping, what shall we do? It doesn't mean that we're able to make people believers. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does that. But we disciple people, right? We equip people. We teach people and all of those kinds of things. And we affect the culture around us by the things that we do. So what do we do? First, we remember that this world is not our home. It's not where our citizenship lies. We may be dwelling here for a season and a time, but this isn't the place of our citizenship. Our citizenship is in glory in heaven. Actually, one of the songs that we sang earlier today dealt with that, or this evening dealt with that. You know, we remember, you know, that we are at war. And, you know, that this isn't going to be a comfortable time to be the church. We have a comforter, but when the church becomes comfortable, then that's a death knell for the church. We cease to be relevant in terms of engaging the world around us. We are engaged in war with the princes and the powers of the air, you know, with spiritual weapons, that we oftentimes don't use or don't train to use. Well, we need to train to use them, and we need to then use them. We need to work and labor to take every thought captive to Christ, the Word of God. To not say, oh, you know, that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, I know, that's just entertainment, or that's just somebody else's opinion. But to say that, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. Why are we letting the Bible say that? It's easy to kind of do it in this context, but our job is to be faithful in this context so that we can be faithful in that context. You know, whoever we engage with. I had a conversation with somebody the other day. He said, you know, I met this guy who was a born-again Christian, the kindest man they ever know, and he gave me a Bible. Yes! Amen! That's a good thing! You know, outside of the context of the church. It's a wonderful thing that we should be doing, you know, and engaging with people in things along those lines. So we need to remember that this world is not where we come from. It's not where we're going to set our roots forever. And we need to remember that we are at war. We're little outposts in the church, little outposts of heaven, you know, kind of this fortified base of operations. And yeah, sometimes it functions like a hospital because we get beaten up sometimes. But most of the time, it should be basically like a training place where you're equipped and trained and sent to war. Go fight. Go take territory. Go conquer. That's what we've been given as a responsibility to do. Make disciples of all the nations. You know, the gates of hell is not going to withstand against you. Well, understand the gates of hell is gates are a defensive thing. The picture there is not hell coming after us with an army, it's hell trying to defend itself from us. And we've got the battering ram of the gospel, and we are going in. And there's nothing that they can do to stop us. That's the picture that Jesus uses in Matthew 16. Thirdly, we question, and wherever possible, we seek to undermine the false teaching and the failed practices. Oh boy. Look at what is marketed as the church all around us. And we may like to be nice about it, but we sometimes fall into the bad habit, and I've been guilty of it too, of saying things like, well, at least they're in the church. Yeah, but what did you just say when you said that? No! We should be saying, yes, they're in a Bible-believing church, or no, they're in a false church. We need to get them out of the false church. And not be content with to say, well, they say they like Jesus. Well, so do the Mormons. They just don't know who Jesus is. Fourthly, we are to train ourselves and our children in prayer and Scripture so that they will be prepared to give a reasoned defense for the hope that they have when such a time comes as they are encountered and challenged and the Holy Spirit brings them to a genuine saving faith. We are to fight a war, and we are being bombarded in from every corner. Fifthly, we do what God commands, not just in terms of Ten Commandments stuff. Ah, we can get that. Okay, Ten Commandments, good. You know, got three uses, Calvin's three uses. It's good stuff. But we also are told to tear down the idols of this world, kind of like Gideon. I love the story of Gideon tearing down that idol, you know, in the center of his community. That's good stuff. But are we doing it? You know, that idol didn't belong to him. Technically, that would be, we would call that vandalism. You know, and people were kind of quite upset about that. But it was the right thing to do. You know, people bow down to all sorts of idols, you know, around them. Do we need to live such a lives as we're engaged with those things, and that we should live in such a way that people, after hearing us speak, wouldn't want to keep those idols anyway. But here's the thing. We could make these lists, and we can kind of, you know, bullet point them and things along those lines. But in the end, folks, what it means is that we need to be the church. We need to be the church engaging the world around us. We come together every Sunday morning, you know, and many of you are very faithful in that, and it's a good thing. You know, it's part of the means of grace. We come together, many of you, in the evenings. Not as many of you, but as many of you in the evenings, because we understand it's a means of grace, and a means of grace is a good thing, so we should take advantage of those opportunities so that we are strengthened in our faith and our understanding and all of those kinds of things in terms of the Word of God so that we can engage with the world. But we need to also be ready to not be comfortable. Being a Christian, being the church, biblically so. I mean, Pentecostally so, not the goofy Pentecostals that, you know, run around and think they're prophesying and whatever, but Pentecostal as in first century Christianity, the Pentecostal church. We should be striving to be like that. I heard one theologian say that everybody says they want to do that, but nobody ever actually does that because they have to sacrifice too many things they're comfortable with to get there. Yeah. But comfortable in the land of warfare, that doesn't do us any good. And I'm sure some of you have been soldiers. I've never been a soldier. But when you're at war in enemy territory, comfort is not your first thought. Survival, maybe, but hopefully taking enemy territory and honoring your commander. By the way, Paul talks about that. That we're to honor Christ as we honor our commanders in warfare. And so we come together. And the close of this text is kind of bittersweet because as a result of the weeping, they name that town, that community, that region, the place of weeping. It's sad. We love the triumph part of it. There's triumph part of it throughout the book of Judges. But to really appreciate the triumph part, we need to understand the weeping part. And weeping is part of the Christian life when we engage and encounter sin. We should have a holy hatred and a holy grieving over our sin. And usually that means weeping. When we don't, then there's probably a problem, and we need to ask God to change our hearts, soften our hearts, that we might indeed repent of those things. And so we're grieved over our individual sins, but also then our corporate sins. And the question we have to ask is, what do we do as a result? The sad thing about this is you kind of read a little bit further in the book of Judges. They weep and they cry, they change the name of the place, and then they fall right back into their sin. But don't we do that too in America, in the church? We kind of go through a time where we're uncomfortable and we make all of these promises to God that we'll never do this again, whatever it is. And then when things kind of settle down, our hearts kind of get a little bit more calloused once again, we fall back into our sin. We can't ever, ever, ever allow ourselves to become hardened like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we know that we are not that different position than these Israelites. And so, Father, we know better. We've got all of your word to teach us, but we're also reminded by all of your word how oftentimes your people have fallen over and over and over and over into sin and discipline. And that's the story of the book of Judges, but that's the story of Christian history. So, Father, we do pray that you forgive us, but change our hearts. Make us sensitive that the things that cause us to stumble would not cause us to stumble. That we would love the things that you love and genuinely hate the things that you hate. And that we would never pour out our affection upon a pigsty. But that we would love things that are holy and good and beautiful as you lay them out in your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.